Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thank you. Please be seated.
The Spirit of God be for us in the book of Hebrews is calling out to us. His voice is crying out, come into a rest. The rest that begins to be explained in the book of Hebrews is a rest that goes beyond just nap time. You know, you can take those power naps and feel better, but then before long you're tired all over again. He's talking about a rest that is perpetual, a rest that is not up and down. I need it again. He says, you can arrive. You can find some stability. Because the one thing that he writes to were having difficulty with was stability. They have need of endurance. Somehow they're not making it through. They do okay for a short time. Things are going okay. And then before long, they find themselves right back in the gutter where they were before. And he goes, you know what the problem is? And they go, no. He goes, you're trusting in shadows. You're trusting in things that can't save you, that can't rescue permanently. They can only put, you know, a short fix on a difficult moment, but there is no clear healing. But there is a rest that you can't enter in, a rest that remains for you to come into, a rest that will remain from now to eternity, and that is the rest of Jesus Christ. He begins then to describe how to enter into that. And in a way, when we come to chapter 4, he begins to show us why we have such a hard time entering into the rest. In fact, if you look with me at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter 4, it's very clear that, like the children of Israel, as the picture is given to us in the Old Testament, we're unable to go into the promised land and enter into the land of rest. So we too have a very difficult time coming into that perpetual rest of God. And the reason is in one simple phrase. If you look at it with me, it reads this way in chapter 4 in verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith those who heard. Very simple. Why is it that we have such a difficult time entering into the rest of God? Because it really is a place of repose. It is a place of peace. It is a place away from anxiety. It's a place away from those ups and downs and where we find ourselves of guilt and finding release from that guilt. It's a place from that. Where, how do we get there? And he goes, well, I can tell you what your problem is. Your problem is you just don't believe God is good. You don't believe that the news that God has for you, if you look at the phrase, it reads this way, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, but it didn't profit us. Why? Because you didn't believe it. You see, everything that God tells you in the Word of God is good for you. Everything that God is doing is good for you. He says, I died for you. What do you think? I'm going to withhold something? I've given you my son. What do you think? I'm going to give you the short end of the stick? I've already given you the best. I've already poured out my blood for you. Why in the world would you think that I don't have good for you? I mean, a father, if a son asked for a fish, he wouldn't give him a serpent, would he? And if he asked for a loaf of bread, he wouldn't give him a rock. If an earthly father knows how to give good things, what do you think about me? Why do you think I would not give you good stuff? I mean, it's the heart of a father to want to give the best to his kids. It's just the heart of the father. If at all, you almost have to hold back a dad that really loves his kid. You have to hold him back. Okay, you're giving the kid too much. Because that's just the nature of fathers. And as he'll go on to say in Hebrews, look, the fathers of this earth, even when they disciplined us according to what they thought was good. But you have the Father of spirits, and he disciplines you according to what he knows is good. Because he sees your heart, and he knows what's best for your heart. So everything that he's doing for you is for your good. Why would you not think that God is doing good in your life? And the reason why we can't find rest is because we won't do what he says. He says, okay, you need to do this, 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 and we'll say to God, okay, I'll work on that. And what he goes on and he says, you're not hearing my voice. Listen to the spirit of my voice. You say, well, what is it? He goes, today. Now, be diligent to enter into the rest today. In other words, one of the things that we do first day of the week when we gather together is we give you an opportunity to say at the end of every service, today I'm going to change. What have you heard? We hope you've heard the voice of God. And as the voice of God's been talking, he says, change. And we go, okay, how do I know it's you? Because he'll say, you've got to do it today. And every moment and every second you hold back is a moment and a second of rebellion. And every moment and second of rebellion is a moment and second that hardens your heart. And he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He'll repeat that, of course, as he said in chapter 3. He then repeats it again in chapter 4. And in verse 7, if you read, and again he fixes a day today, saying, after so long a time as has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Therefore, verse 11, what does he say? Do it now, would literally be the phrase. Do it now. Be diligent. Now. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of make haste. There's a sense of you've got to do this now. And when we come to the end of the service, we say, surrender everything. When? Now. Because all the things that you're holding on to are the things that are weighing you down. I mean, it's like a person embracing gold when they're in water. I wouldn't hold on to that if I were you. You're just not going to live through it. You're just holding on to weights. And the things that we embrace of this world are just weights that hold us down. And God says, you know, I can give you rest. You can breathe again. But you've got to come to me and do what I tell you to do. And we go, I think you're just trying to mess me up, God. I mean, when you tell me that I need to be kind and compassionate and forgiving, when you tell me that I need to serve others instead of being a taker, when you tell me all these things, I think you're just trying to, he goes, no, I'm being good. Because the more you do these things, the happier you'll be. Do it now. Come unto my rest. I have found, as the song goes, there is joy in serving Jesus. And the more I serve him, the happier I am. The less I serve him, the more miserable I am. There's a direct correlation in my life. And when God tells us to do what he tells us to do, that's why he turns to his disciples in John 15. He goes, you know why I came? He says, I came that you might have joy and you might have it abundantly. So here's the deal. Love one another. And boy, are you going to be happy. And as Philippians will say, love them more than you love yourself. Then you'll be really happy. Come into my rest. We now come to the end of this particular chapter, and as we come to the end of the chapter, it's wonderful to me because it is telling me that this rest is still not beyond my grasp. Though I have failed and fallen many ways, it is the grace of God that through his word begins to reveal my shortcomings. And really, if you think about it, as he talks about the word of God as living, it livens you up, and it's like a sword that begins to operate, and it cuts away the lies and the things that are hidden, and it cuts into that which really is the motivation of why you do things. And as you allow the word of God to do that cutting and cleansing, before long you go, that's the reason I'm holding on to my sins. That's the reason. And God says, okay, today, let it go. And it's the grace of God that begins to reveal these things to us. When we come to verse 14, I would say there is a final mountain that we have to climb in order to finally come to the realization that today I can find rest. And I would say to every believer, every true seeker, it is the one big mountain. Because we know that there are some that are holding on to many things in life. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5 says that the wicked hold fast to deceit. Why would they hold on to lies? And the answer is, well, according to John, they love their sin. They love their desires. So they'll hold fast to lies. In fact, they'll continue to lie to themselves. And what was interesting to me as I was reading some of the passages of the book of Job, I was reminded that Job was holding on to something that was really hurting himself, and that was his own righteousness. In fact, I quote this verse to you. It's found in Job 27, verse 6, and it's Job talking, and it reads this way. I hold fast to my righteousness, and I will not let go. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? That's tenacity. And what we know is that Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. So no contest here. He takes away the blue ribbon. But all of our righteousness is filthy rags. And though Job would perceive himself as superior to everybody else, and possibly rightly so, superior to everybody else, when Job would stand before God, he would let go of his righteousness. Job will stand before God, he'll put his hand over his mouth, and he'll say, I have nothing to say. You are more righteous than I am. And it is at that point that he finally finds peace, because Job, in his declaration, I am righteous, could never find peace. You do not see a peaceful Job throughout the pages until he finally comes to God and says, you are righteous. And it is in that that he finds that wonderful place of rest. It is the very thing that we hold on to that is robbing us of rest. Writer of Hebrews will go on and say, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. I mean, if in fact you're holding on to anything but an anchor that doesn't move, as we would sing in the song, our anchor holds, the storm, our anchor holds. If you're holding on to anything else, you're in chaos. You're going to find yourself, whether it's your righteousness or whether it's your deceit, whether it's your things and possessions or whether it's your family. Whatever it is that you're holding on to other than God, you're going to find yourself in disarray. He then turns to us and he uses that particular word, hold. And I want you to pick up with me as we understand in these last few verses, it is not beyond your grasp. You can take hold of this. It reads this way if you read with me in verse 14. Since we have a great high priest. See the phrase there? Since we have. The Greek word echo is the word since we have. It is a very simple word and yet a very profound word. It is a word that describes a holding on tenaciously. The text is making reference to the fact in which we believe this to be true, and we're holding on tight, but there is still trepidation. We know that we have a great high priest. We know that. If you were to ask people, you know, most people that go to church, is there anybody like God? And they would go, no, there's nobody like God. Is there anybody greater than Christ? No, there's nobody greater than Christ. If you were to ask them, so did you have any anxieties this week? They'd probably go, yeah, quite a few. And he goes, okay, we hold on to the fact that we have a great high priest. There's nobody like him. And he describes him literally within the text, who has passed through the heavens. Now, the reason that he interjects this is this, that we feel distant from God. I mean, Romans chapter 10 reminds us that there are many of us that say, well, who will ascend to the heavens? Who could talk to God? I mean, who can get up there? I mean, he sits in the heavens. He is in heaven. We are on earth. You know, who are we? How do you get to God? But the phrase is really one in which it's like he is our high priest has gone through all the barriers and broken the sound barrier. He has gone into the realm of the heavens. The one thing that separates, what separates you between God? Well, you're on earth and he's in heaven. That's what separates you. And he goes, we have a high priest. High priest, the phrase is, once again, one who is above all others who intercedes. So we have one above all others that intercedes. And he will actually make it his mission through the pages of Hebrews to describe how far above any other priest this priest is, our priest is. In fact, he'll talk about this as being the confession of our faith. But if you look with me, we'll look at a few of them. It says in chapter 5, it talks about all the other high priests, of course, and they have and make sacrifices, and they have to. They actually have to make a sacrifice, as he goes on to say, for themselves, because they're weak. And he says this in verse 2 and 3. But he'll go on and say, but on the other hand, if you look with me in chapter 7, drop on down to verse 24 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, he says, on the other hand, I like on the other hand, don't you? On the other hand, because he, that is Christ, abides forever, he holds his priesthood forever, permanently. Watch verse 25. Hence, what's the conclusion? He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was only fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, for then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came from the law appoints a son made perfect forever. You say, well, what's the main point? Well, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point, and what has been said, is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched, not man. We have a great high priest. And if you look with me in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and here again, the theme really permeates the book of Hebrews. It tells us in verse 1, the law is only a shadow. In other words, if you're going by a list of do's and don'ts, if you're going through a list of, I think this is what I need to do, he says, you're going to be on a roller coaster. Why? Because you're holding on to a shadow. And when the waves start coming, that shadow is going to give. You've got to have an anchor, both sure and steadfast, for your soul. The law, since it's only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they continually make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We know that. I mean, by the sacrificing of the blood of bulls and goats, you are telling the Lord, I understand how horrific my sins are, but it couldn't change your heart. Therefore, verse 5, when he comes to the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the roll of the book is written to do your will. And now we hear the heart of a son. And he goes, that's what I've been looking for, the heart of a son. It says this in verse 10, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. When? Once for all. And every priest stands daily offering up time after time the same sacrifices, which never seem to work. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies made footstool of his feet. By one offering, it's one of the first verses I memorized at Biola University. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering. He says in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter that holy place through what? The blood of Jesus Christ. By a new and living way, it's inaugurated for us as the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast that confession. Why is it that we're not entering that peace? Because we're holding on the wrong stuff. Whether it's you're holding on to your righteousness, you're holding on to the law, whether it's you holding on to your sins, you're holding on to the wrong stuff. And they're all bad. I mean, even when you're, if you're holding on to the good works, that's bad. Let it go. Watch the passage as it says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and great he is, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, the one who is beloved of God and emulates and reflects the very nature of God, that's the word Son. Because if you back up into chapter 1, once again, verse 3, what does it read? He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Since we have this as our high priest, watch the phrase. He has passed all boundaries. He is beloved of God. Watch the phrase. Let us hold fast our confession. So watch what he says. Watch what he does in this first verse. Since we hold this. So he begins with the beginning of your confession. The beginning of your confession is there's nobody like Christ. I mean, he came for me. If you look back in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider who? Jesus, the apostle, that is to say, the one sent by God to be our high priest, to be the one that stands in our place that we might have access to the throne of God, the high priest of our confession. Now watch, if you back up, now watch this. Since we hold him to be the high priest, do you hold him to be the high priest? I say there's nobody like him. He goes, okay, since you hold this to be true, watch what you do in light of this. Because the one thing that I think many of us are not doing is this last phrase. Let us hold fast our confession. If you were to ask most people, do you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that are Christians, they would say, absolutely. If you were to ask them, do you hold fast to this confession? I'm not really sure that they would know what you're talking about. It is this confession that I believe is powerful. It almost is oversimplified in our thoughts, because how could it be? Just confession. It's just a confession. No. It's more than a confession. You are agreeing before God that Jesus Christ is my only hope. There's no doubt in your mind that there is no access to the throne, and there is no one greater than him, and there is no resource that I can go to that is greater than him. There is no way that I could communicate to you that is greater than your Son, that is only through your Son. There's no other way to the Father but through him. I really believe that. And I don't believe that there's any way to happiness but through the Son. And I don't believe that there's any way to peace but through the Son. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now look, people are going to have all kinds of problems. They're going to ask you for all kinds of counseling. And oftentimes, those people are not believers. I would say to them, you know what you need to do? You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because I can't give you peace without him. I have no peace without him. There is nothing more powerful than the confession of faith. And as strange as it seems, as the world will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that looks stupid. Because the world really sees that our faith is very, very stupid. You mean you confess and everything's better? Yeah, pretty much that covers it. That covers it. But it is a confession that says with great confidence, I know there is no one else. And that's where the twist is, because we don't say it with confidence. Oh, we'll talk about how great our high priest is, but there is no confidence that he is the only one. You don't hear that. I don't hear that. I hear all kinds of solutions coming out of people's mouths, but not Christ is the answer. I really believe that. I don't hear that coming out of their mouths. But he is telling us, if that will come out of you, if you will, watch the phrase. He actually uses the same phrase. Since we hold that the fact that we have a great high priest, let us hold, actually use the same word, let us hold tenaciously onto our confession. See? Because if you go back to chapter 3, that's what it's all about, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly call, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Right? And that's what we're reading if you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, isn't it? Isn't that what we're reading? I think so. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with the evil from the evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast what? The confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. How is it that you embrace the intangible? He's showing us. And what the writer of Hebrews is going to demonstrate is that which seems to be the most intangible is going to come across as the most tangible thing you've ever done in your life. Let me put it another way. Is the most real thing that you've ever done in your life. Because it will be the only thing that really works. All of those physical things that you're grabbing onto, all of those things that you go to, that you perceive to be the answer, you use them, you hold on to them, and nothing. But he's going to turn to you, he says, but I want you to grab onto something. You go, how do I grab onto it? He says, make a confession. Make a confession. And do it with all your heart. Okay? And you do it. And what you're going to find is something more real has happened to you that moment than has ever happened to you in all of your life. It is fundamentally the statement that he makes if you look with me in chapter 11. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, it reads this way, which once again, faith seems to be kind of this ethereal thing that you can't grab, right? Faith, where is faith? He'll describe it this way in chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance. King James will translate that what? Substance. Both, it's an interesting play on the word, because both it's a definition, but King James shows it in its tangible form. And what King James is trying, what the translation of King James is trying to show us is something tangible there. In fact, faith is more tangible than the physical things of this world. They're just shadows. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I believe this to be true. Why? I just do. Can you, is there anything physical that you can show? But I can tell you this, I feel this more strongly than anything that I have ever felt in any of the realm of the physical things. And I can tell you that he will not disappoint. Scripture tells us that he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now I want you to see the way this ends out in chapter 4 in verse 15. He has told us what we do hold on to. He now is going to tell us what we do not have. What we do have now, but we do not have. And it's this, what we do not have is the one thing that holds us back. The confession, it's almost there, but there's something holding us back. And I would say to every true seeker, it is probably the great mountain that keeps him from finally just surrendering all. And that is, there's something in the back of our mind going, I think I've stepped way over the boundaries. I think I've gone too far. I think I've done it too many times. It's unpardonable. I can't come back. And it's that sense of, he'll never forgive me. He would never, God's perfect. He could never understand me. And this wonderful verse is placed in the Bible just for us. Read it with me if you look with the text. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Now you've got to underline that word, because not only is that sympatheo is actually the Greek word, but not only is that a word that talks about having compassion towards us, but it is a word that also describes feeling with us. So he is compassionate toward us in the sense of merciful, but he also, it's like he goes, but he knows exactly how you feel. That's bizarre to me. How could God know how I feel? Because I've had some pretty strange feelings. And he goes, he knows exactly how you feel. Exactly. We have a high priest. You want to know how grand he is? He has taken away every barrier so that you can have access to the Father. And you go, yeah, but he's not gonna represent me. He goes, yeah, because he knows exactly how you feel. And you go, yeah, but not my sin. And that's why he uses the next word. If you look in the phrase, it reads this way. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, watch the phrase, with our what?
Weakness.
Now that word weakness is covering two ends of the spectrum. One is our weaknesses in the sense that we have an inability to deal with the burdens and troubles of our life. Amen? We have an inability to deal with them. There's going to always be something that comes up that just, like with David, it's just too much. It just, you know, you can go up so far, and then we come to a place and we go, okay, that one I can't do. And so when it's talking about weaknesses, talking about those things that are just too much for us to bear, trials too heavy for us, troubles too heavy for us, he goes, he knows. I mean, the psalmist will say, he knows that we're but dust. How do you know? I know. I've been through that. Oh, you couldn't have been through. I've been exactly there, Christ is saying. And the other side of this spectrum is the inability to restrain corrupt desires. You ever had that problem? I'm working on it. How's it going? I messed up again. Did you turn to Jesus? Oh, I don't think I can go to him. He feels the depth of that inability to deal with that corrupt desire. He knows that you're not able to do that. And that's why we run to him. See, that's why we go to him. That's why we hold on to him. What are you holding on to? The only thing that will save me. The only one who could save me. And why do you hold on to him? Because he knows exactly how I'm feeling. We do not have a high priest who could not sympathize with their weakness, but one who has been tempted, tested, tried, pulled in trials, in all things, and yet he has not failed. The scripture is telling us that he has the power to overcome. But even though he has the power to overcome, he has not disregarded his feelings toward the trial of the situations. What a wonderful balance, because you have to have somebody, I mean, if in fact somebody's drowning, somebody has to be swimming in order to rescue. But There has to be somebody that knows what it feels like to breathe water and how scary the thought is, and yet still say, and how wonderful it is to know that he has gone through these things for us. Therefore, here's the conclusion. What's the conclusion? Come. Come. Let's go. Why are you going? Because I'm like you. I need to be saved like you. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us come together with confidence, with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, compassion, and find God's favor. In the time of our weakness, when we just don't feel like we can go anymore, we don't feel like we can confess one more time, come. You know, the difference between believers and non-believers is we believe that we're ever forgiven. And we believe that it's his righteousness, not ours. And we believe that we can always come, look at the phrase, with confidence before the throne of grace. I mean, isn't that the very thing that he repeats again? I mean, it must be a pretty important principle in chapter 10, once again. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know what the problem is? We're so unfaithful, we don't believe anybody can be faithful. But even though you have failed, that's why I like that 1 John 1:9, don't you? If you confess your sins, listen to the phrase, not you are faithful, he is faithful to cleanse you of your sins and to forgive you of all unrighteousness. Why is he forgiving me? Because he is faithful. People come, I can't pray to God, I'm not worthy. We know. That's why you're coming to him, confessing. But you're saying, what is your confession? You are faithful to forgive. I believe you will forgive me. Why? Because you said so. And you don't lie and you don't change. And so in chapter 13, he'll say, didn't I promise you? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Didn't I promise that? And so we come boldly before the throne of grace, not because of any merit of our own, but because we realize that he's going to forgive us because he said he would, because that's why he came, because that was the mission of God's heart. That was the heart of God from the very beginning, and he is not going to not do and finish the work of God in our lives. An old familiar hymn is, you know, Sonny oftentimes reads the background, and this particular one has been read a number of times, but it is the background of Horatio Spafford, who wrote a song in about 1800s, 1873, around that time. And it is a song, It Is Well With My Soul. In 1871, he and his wife lived in Chicago. From what I understand, Horatio was a lawyer, very well-to-do lawyer in Chicago. And in 1871, he lost his two-year-old child in the fire of Chicago. That day in which Chicago started burning down, he also lost his business and a lot of his property. The confusion of who owned what was kind of lost in the whole mix. And so with everything going downhill, and by 1873 the economy started taking a dip and it seemed like he was going to lose everything, he decided to go to Europe. And so he packs up his wife and he packs himself up and they start heading over on his journey and way to go to Europe. He's called back to Chicago because they're trying to still work out the boundaries of the property. And so he goes back and sends his wife and three girls on the boat, an old steam boat, from what I understand, SS Ville de Havre. And it was actually a paddle steamboat. Over 200 people on it. So he heads over to Europe and he stays behind trying to work out the details of his property. He then hears that the Loch Earn, which was another large ship, rams into the ship, and within 12 minutes, the ship that his wife and his three daughters are on sinks in 12 minutes. Most of the people die on the ship. Some 260 some, I think, is what it was. And his three daughters are dead. He gets his wife is rescued. I think there were 60 in all, a little over 60 in all that were rescued. His wife gets a note or gives a note to send across the seas via the telegraph. And basically says the girls are dead, saved alone. And I think the phrase saved alone has kind of become very popular. Just the one phrase that she said, saved alone. It was under these conditions, the loss of his three daughters, that he actually heads back over to Europe. And as the ship that he's taking crosses over the waters of where his wife and family are more specifically sank, and then his wife was saved and his daughter died, he begins to turn to the Lord. And it's at this time that he actually pens this hymn. The words read this way. At the beginning of the song starts off this way. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. You see, it's a confession that controls. That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. No pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. It is well with my soul. That is a confession of faith. I know that you love me. And it is that confession of faith that will bring you peace in the darkest of moments. It will be that confession of faith that will take you out of the most depressing of times. It will be that which will be the anchor for your soul. If you will confess with your mouth, I know he loves me. I know he shed his own blood for my soul. How powerful is that? Father, we come before you today. We give you thanks for your love for us. A love that we confess. We could talk all day long and say, wow, we have such a great, great God. But the confession is, he's my God, and he's my Savior. And I live by this. I believe this. I believe that he will not reject me. I believe that he will not do bad for me. He knows how I feel. He knows what I need. And no matter how difficult my life may become, it is well with my soul. If you're not experiencing peace, you have not confessed this. Come, draw near with me to the throne of grace, that you might find mercy and help in the time of need. You pray a sunny place. Pushing us away. You're embracing us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.